On this day of the baptism of our Lord, we are called to remember into whom we are baptized. At his own baptism, God spoke to Jesus. And half a gospel later, God spoke to the disciples, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased."
That's the very Reverend Barclay Thompson. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and an inspiring message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to have with us again this week the very Reverend Barclay S. Thompson, Dean of the Episcopal Christ Church Cathedral in Houston, Texas. Before coming to Houston in early 2013, Barclay was rector of St. John's Episcopal Church in Roanoke, Virginia, and before that he served at the Church of the Holy Apostles in Collierville, Tennessee. Barclay earned a bachelor's degree in philosophy and religion from Hendricks College in Conway, Arkansas, a Master of Arts in Religious Studies from the University of Chicago, and a Master of Divinity from the Episcopal Seminary of the Southwest in Austin, Texas. Barclay, thanks for being with us again.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Last week, you introduced us to the cathedral parish you serve, Christ Church Cathedral in Houston, Texas. An Episcopal cathedral is a parish church, but it's more than that. How would you explain the cathedral's role in the community?
I say this to visitors from across the diocese each and every week. The cathedral truly belongs to all Episcopalians in the diocese. We have members who are parishioners, but to a large extent, the cathedral is there for everybody. Mm-hmm. That's borne out in our daily life by hosting events for the diocese. The cathedral is technically rendered the cathedral because it is where the bishop's chair, the bishop's cathedra, is located. And so we'll host diocesan ordinations. We'll host the diocesan choral festival, other events of that nature. We also increasingly, and this is my hope for the cathedral, will serve as a place for spiritual formation for the diocese and the wider community. Last year, we hosted a conference with Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, Joan Chittister that saw 750 people, many of whom had traveled 100 miles or more, to come to that center of the cathedral to be part of that event. So I see us in all of those ways serving as a hub, not just for our own congregation, for the diocese and the Houston community.
And you and your family have roots at Christ Church Cathedral, I understand. So this was, in some ways, a homecoming for you to go there.
It really was. I had never set foot in the cathedral prior to my visit. However, my great-grandfather in the early part, the early decades of the 20th century, was a prominent businessman in downtown Houston. He was the president of the Guarantee Life Insurance Company, which no longer exists. So my grandfather and my great-aunt and great-uncle were born, baptized, and raised at Christ Church. I went to seminary in Austin, Texas, and when I was there, my father would come down, would fly from Arkansas, and we would take day trips to the different small communities from which our ancestors hail, visiting Flatonia in Fayette County, visiting Belleville in Austin County, all of these wonderful small East Texas towns. And so when I first set foot in the cathedral, it really did feel like a homecoming. That's a good way to put it.
And you were raised in a household of faith. Your parents were active Methodists. How did you experience your call to ordained ministry in the Episcopal Church?
Well, I would say first that I experienced a call to ordained ministry. Mm-hmm. In some sense, I knew that I was called to a life of service in the church from at least the age of 16. Mm. I ran from that as fast and hard as I could. I was a philosophy and religion major in college and went to the University of Chicago intending to do doctoral work and teach, thinking that that would appease God. I remember sitting across from Sam Pertero, who was a friend and was the longtime Episcopal chaplain at the University of Chicago, sitting in a little restaurant in Hyde Park and saying to Sam, "I think I'm supposed to quit running from this. I think that God is calling me to be ordained." and it was as if an enormous weight had been lifted off of my shoulders. So a sense of calling to the ordained life has been part of my life almost as long as I can remember. My move to the Episcopal Church is an interesting one. My father was raised an Episcopalian until his father died when he was 14. My grandmother took him back to the Methodist Church, I think, just as fast as she could. But I dated a Roman Catholic girl all through high school, and I would go to Roman Catholic Mass on Saturday night, and I would go to the Methodist Church on Sunday morning. And even as a high school student, I yearned for the church that would combine the liturgical and sacramental sensibilities of the Catholics with a theology of hospitality and grace that I experienced in the Methodist Church of my upbringing in Paragould, Arkansas. I went off to Hendricks, which is an exemplary small liberal arts school in Arkansas, and I remember going to one of my religion professors distraught, saying, "I think that God may be calling me to found a new church." And I explained what I was looking for, and with great patience and indulgence, that professor heard me out and then said, "Before you go to all that trouble, visit St. Peter's Episcopal Church just down the street." And the first time I walked from Narthex to Nave into St. Peter's Episcopal Church, I had the most powerful sense of almost nostalgia that though I had never really attended an Episcopal church before, I had found my home. 2 years later, or a year later at least, I began dating the woman, Jill Benson, who would become my wife, who is a cradle Episcopalian from Trinity Cathedral in Little Rock, and that made that transition that much easier.
The first parish you served after your ordination was Church of the Holy Apostles in Collierville, Tennessee, which began as a restart parish and grew tremendously, and then you moved on to Roanoke, Virginia. So you've served in several different ministry contexts now, and yet you've said the Episcopal Church can thrive in any context. Why do you think that is?
I believe it because I've seen it. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those who believe without seeing, says the Lord. But I've seen it in both of those cases. When I went to Holy Apostles, it was 40 wandering Episcopalians who had had to sell their church, were worshiping in a Presbyterian church parish hall. The Presbyterian church itself was about to close. They interviewed me in a Perkins restaurant on Old Shelby Drive in Memphis. It was not what one envisions as one's first ministry assignment out of seminary. But we moved into St. George's High School, a brand new high school on the edge of suburban growth for 3 years. We worshiped in their chapel. We officed in their school, and we did. The church grew tremendously. We bought land. We built a church. And it demonstrated to me that some of the truisms about those to whom the Episcopal Church is attractive and those to whom it's not attractive are false. We offered engaged and well thought out liturgy. We offered spiritual formation. We offered an opportunity to be part of growing something that was both ancient and new, and the church thrived. Then I moved to Roanoke, and Roanoke is a very slow growth city, and St. John's is a resource-sized parish in a downtown slow-growth city. And what we, together, we envisioned what it would mean for a parish in that context to thrive. We sought the input of those who were new to the church. We sought the input of those who had been at the church for generations. We developed a Sunday evening program that became the source of most of our growth. In the first 4 years of that service and program's life, it went from zero to averaging 150, 160 people on a Sunday evening. I think the Episcopal Church is not unique, but is certainly distinctive in that it offers something that is ancient but not staid. And I think in today's religious context, in which people are fond of saying that they're spiritual but not religious, they are seeking something that is ancient and true. And because of that, I do believe the Episcopal Church can thrive in any context.
Well, this week the church celebrates the baptism of the Lord, and your sermon is based on Matthew's account of the baptism in chapter 3. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased."
Barclay, what do you discern about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus between the lines here?
Well, it's clear that John is aware of Jesus, just as Jesus is aware of John, and it's clear that John is already cognizant of his role compared to Jesus. He doesn't see himself as one who is worthy to baptize Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus as someone whose baptism is necessary as the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is clear. They both have their roles to play in the economy of salvation. And in order for Jesus to be able to demonstrate to you and to me what baptism is all about, John must fulfill that role.
Barclay, your sermon is entitled Secret Identity. Thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. The abduction of Elizabeth Smart is well known, as are many of the details of her story. In mid-summer 2002, Elizabeth was kidnapped from her Salt Lake City bedroom under cover of darkness by Brian David Mitchell, a deranged messianic drifter. She was taken to his camp deep in the woods, where she was brutalized by Mitchell and his wife, Wanda Barzee. For 9 months, Elizabeth endured her captivity, until in March of 2003, she was recognized on a Salt Lake City street and freed. These broad strokes have been known publicly since the events occurred a decade ago, but it was not widely known until more recently how flagrantly Mitchell and Barzee paraded through Elizabeth Smart's own neighborhood with Elizabeth in tow. Scott Carrier, a neighbor and a parent of one of Elizabeth's classmates, reported in Mother Jones magazine, quote, "Through the summer, Elizabeth's photo hung in every window of every shop and on every lamppost. Her father and her family appeared regularly on local, national, and international news programs, begging and weeping for her safe return. It seemed she was hidden somewhere far away, somewhere just beyond the broadcasting spectrum, or like in The Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy's family calls to her through the crystal ball. Then, when she was found 9 months later, we realized she'd actually been right here in front of us, walking around downtown, reading in the library, eating in fast food restaurants. They began coming into the city by day, passing within a quarter mile of Elizabeth's home, and no one figured it out." Elizabeth has subsequently attested that she could not cry out and reveal her name because she believed Brian Mitchell's threat to kill her and her family. Of all those around her, only her captor, the near demonic Mitchell, knew her name. But she never forgot who she was. She knew her identity, even when no one else recognized her. Halfway through Matthew's gospel, Jesus asks his disciples to identify him. By that time, Jesus has traveled the countryside preaching hope to hopeless people. He has extended a healing touch to those cast off by society. He has told cryptic stories of judgment that seem to be aimed at those in power. People have begun to whisper about who Jesus might be and what he's up to. And so, in a side moment, when Jesus is with his disciples away from the crowd, he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" The fact is, people aren't sure.
The disciples respond that people think Jesus might be John the Baptist reincarnated, or Elijah, or another of the prophets. So Jesus pursues the question and asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, bumbling, brash Peter, responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Very soon thereafter, Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and God's own voice from heaven confirms in their hearing the true identity of Jesus. This is when Jesus' identity is made known publicly and explicitly, when others begin to recognize accurately who Jesus is. But long before Peter's proclamation is Jesus' own recognition of his identity. Jesus has known who he is since his baptism, since today's gospel passage, since John immerses him in water, and to Jesus alone in Matthew's telling, to only Jesus' eyes and ears, the heaven of God opens, and God's own Spirit alights upon Jesus, tethering within the creation the Trinitarian connection that has, in truth, existed since before time. Today, God's own voice names Jesus, saying, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." For 13 chapters, then, from now until Peter's proclamation in the middle of the gospel, Jesus must walk through the world, including during a trip home to Nazareth on the streets of his own neighborhood, knowing who he is, but unable to cry out his identity, unable to share his true nature. Throughout all that time, he is a stranger to those who purport to love him. In what must be a cruel irony for Jesus, only the demons he encounters recognize him for who he truly is. It is a common literary motif. The character who knows his identity but cannot declare it, who must walk through the world hidden in plain sight. It's a painful thing, difficult to read or watch. Strider is secretly Aragorn, the heir to the throne of men in Lord of the Rings. He lives in shadows, conflicted about the discovery of his true name. Clark Kent is really Superman. His alternating urges to reveal himself and to remain in disguise so conflict that he removes and replaces his eyeglasses as a nervous tick. In writing this sermon, I almost posed the question, what would it be like to walk through the world in this way, hidden in plain sight, unrecognized, even by those who love us? But then it occurred to me that we already know the answer. Writers return again and again to this notion, not because it is tantalizing fiction, but because it is agonizing truth. We, each of us, travel the streets of our hometowns, the hallways of our workplaces, even the rooms of our very homes, with our true identities unknown to any but ourselves. Think how often both the accolades and the criticisms you receive seem to you to be spoken about someone else, about some stranger who only vaguely reminds you of yourself. Consider when your most beloved gazes upon your face, and you know full well that he or she is really looking at an opaque mask. Remember those times when you believe if the world just knew the real you, it would love you and rejoice in you. Along with those times when you feel quite sure that if the world knew the real you, it would recoil in fear and disgust. Think of the times you want to cry out your identity, to rip Clark Kent's glasses from your nose, to emerge from the shadows and claim your true name. And admit the irony that the only ones who truly seem to know you, the real you, are your demons, your self-doubts, your anxieties, your weaknesses toward vice. The demons know your identity, even when no one else does. Except that today, above all other days, we are reminded that there is more truth than this, greater truth. On this day of the baptism of our Lord, we are called to remember into whom we are baptized. At His own baptism, God spoke to Jesus. And half a gospel later, God spoke to the disciples, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." That only is truly Jesus. That is His identity. And in baptism, in this sacrament that rehearses the action to which Jesus consented at the hands of John the Baptist, Jesus' identity becomes our own true selves. We emerge from the water, reborn into Him. Lest we forget, baptism is not primarily about the opportunity to unpack Granddad's traditional christening gown, or take family photos, or eat good cake. Baptism is the sacrament in which we declare, in which God declares, that we no longer need Clark Kent's glasses. We no longer need to mute our tongues from declaring who we are. We no longer need to duck into the shadows for fear of exposure to the world, because who we are, who you and I only and truly are the sons and daughters of God. That identity is etched upon us more deeply than any mask. Its beauty smooths all ugliness. Its truth silences the mocking laughter of the demons. It turns out that even we did not truly know ourselves. What we secretly thought we were, in both our best and our worst moments, was wrong. We are neither the expert nor the fraud, the angel nor the monster, the beauty nor the beast. The truth of us is far simpler and far more glorious. We are the baptized, bearing the seal of the Holy Spirit on our brows just as the dove alighted on Jesus. We can walk the streets of our neighborhoods, the hallways of our workplaces, the rooms of our homes. Indeed, we can look in the mirror and say, "Look at me, the real me. I am a child of God. I am beloved, and with me, God is well pleased." Amen.
Now, Barclay Thompson offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Barclay, our identity is something we all must deal with in one way or another, as you so powerfully explained in your sermon. Jesus knew who He was, but as you showed us, He had to walk through the world knowing who He was, but unable to cry out His identity, unable to share His true nature until much later when Peter proclaims it. And in today's reading from Matthew 3, God's own voice names Jesus as "My Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus clearly knew His identity, but some of us struggle with understanding who we are. Is there anything we can learn from Jesus' example here about discerning and living out our identity?
Yes, I think the message of hope in this passage is that the deepest facet of our identity, that truest part of us, is that we have within us God's very image, that we are identified, some theologians would say adopted, as God's own children. We are first and foremost beloved. We live in a culture in which our worth, it is implied to us that our worth is determined by so many superficialities, by physical beauty, by economic well-being, by social status, all of those ultimately, sooner or later, all of those ultimately fail us. If we can begin, and it must start in the homes and in the pulpit, if we can begin by proclaiming and embracing the idea that first and foremost, we are beloved, I think the spiritual health will follow.
I love the examples you gave from pop culture and literature and even the news of those who know their identities but cannot declare them. It may be a common literary motif, but it's also one you remind us that we all experience. And today, as we celebrate Jesus' baptism, we can see that, as you said, in our baptism, Jesus' identity becomes our own true selves. We emerge from the water, reborn into Him, sons and daughters of God. What would it look like when we integrate this identity within ourselves in our daily lives? What would be different?
I think the first thing that I would suggest should be different is that we recognize that same reality in all others that we meet. It is perhaps cliched to say that we see God in others, but in the Christian sense, it is true. We believe that Christ is incarnate in us. We believe that Christ's identity becomes our own in our baptism, and therefore, for those we meet, it is equally so. It changes our interactions, most profound interactions and most mundane interactions. I think it also gives us permission to grant ourselves grace. It gives us permission to recognize that our failings, our mistakes, do not touch the deepest part of us. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. Unfortunately, rarely does life allow for mulligans. But it does mean that even in light of poor choices and even in light of the consequences that stem from those poor choices, the worst things that we do do not touch the deepest parts of our identity. I think that we live in a culture that lacks forgiveness. The reason that examples of forgiveness affect us so profoundly is because they are so rare. And if we'll recognize the identity of Jesus that is at the heart of us, it will give us permission to be more forgiving of ourselves as well as more forgiving of others.
Barclay Thompson, thank you for being with us.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.